So I once saw this guy who was on a bridge and he was about to jump. And I said, "Don't do it." And he said, "Nobody loves me." I said, "Well, God loves you. Do you believe in God?" He said, "Yeah, I believe in God." I said, "Are you Jewish or Christian?" He said, "Christian." I said, "Catholic or Protestant?" He said, "Protestant." I said, "Me too. What franchise?" He said, "Baptist." I said, "No way. Me too. Southern Baptist or Northern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Me too." I said, "Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Me too." I said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?" He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes region." I said, "No way, me too." I said, "Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes region council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes region council of 1912. He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist, Great Lakes region council of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic," and I pushed him off the edge. Hey, welcome to Mount Olive. So glad you joined us, those of you that are here in person, and those of you that are watching online from home and continue to do church that way, so glad you joined us as well. You know, obviously that story is not true, at least the specifics of that story are not true, but what makes that story so funny is how true it is. You know, when it comes to Christianity, we can find the smallest things to disagree about. Right? I mean, we'll just fight and oppose each other on pretty much everything, on the smallest things, things like what the pastor should and shouldn't wear, and you know, what the wall color should be and the carpet color should be and what style of music we should have. I mean, we'll just find ourselves opposing people over the smallest and minutest things. But you know, it's not just Christians who love conflict, it appears. When we were in Israel a number of years back, our Jewish Israeli tour guide told us that Jewish people just love to oppose something, anything. They just love to find differences. And he was Jewish, so he was allowed to say this, but he said, "You know what? If a Jewish person is stranded on an island all by themselves, you know what the very first thing they do on that island? I didn't know either. I was silent like you. But he told me, he said, "Listen, the first thing a Jewish person does if they're stranded on an island by themselves is they build two synagogues, one that they will attend and one they will never go to." Right? It's just we have to find something that we're opposed to, something that we are against. Now, some of you are thinking, "Well, that's not me. I mean, I'm not religious, so I guess I'm just not this crazy religious person that is always finding something to be opposing and something to find conflict in and so on." But the truth is, this isn't just a religious person problem. This is a human problem. If you're a parent, you know this already, don't you? You got kids and you just think, "Can't you just get along? Like, why do you have to be in conflict all the time?" If you're married, you know this. It's like the conflict comes so easily to us. We look out at the world and we see racism and tribalism and wars between genders. And it's just like, we just love to find things that we are opposed. We're opposing someone else and what they think. It's a human problem. And the truth is, conflict comes quite easily to us, to all of us. Conflict comes easily. We don't have to work very hard to create some conflict. It just kind of comes on us. Conflict comes easily to us, but what we've also all experienced is that conflict is unsettling, right? It's conflict that keeps you up at night, right? And you have conflict with your neighbor or conflict with your school. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that just kind of keeps you up at night. But conflict out there is unsettling. Conflict with those who are closest to us is most unsettling. If you're married and you've experienced divorce, that's what causes you to go see a doctor for depression. If you're in a family situation and there's conflict between you and your daughter, that's what keeps you up at night. And the reason conflict with those who are closest to us is most unsettling is because the people who are closest to us are the people who can hurt us most. And when there's conflict, it becomes painful. And conflict is so unsettling. And yet, for some reason, conflict is so easy to find. It comes so easily to all of us. Psalm 133 is a psalm about another way. living in another direction. Instead of the way of conflict, Psalm 133 is about unity, about peace. And the psalmist doesn't necessarily describe for us how to get there. He just describes for us the beauty and joy and wonder of living together in unity and peace. And so we're going to see that, but what we're going to do also later on in the message is we're going to look at some things that Jesus and the Apostle Paul said in regards to how do we get there? How do we live in this unity? So here's what the psalmist says in regards to the beauty of living together. He says this, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." And we're all like, yeah, that is good and pleasant. And when the psalmist says God's people, the actual Hebrew word is brothers. In fact, your translation might say brothers. And the reason I use this translation, which says God's people, is because brothers in ancient Israel isn't understood always the same way that we understand brothers. It's not just like a blood relative male. In ancient Israel, brothers could refer to a whole family unit. It can, in this case, it referred to the entire nation. It's like when brothers, when God's people live together in unity, how good and pleasant it is when they live together in unity. And if you're a mom, you know this is so true. It's just like, man, when there's peace in the home and the kids are getting along, that is good and pleasant. It's so good and pleasant when God's people, when brothers and sisters, when people live together in unity. But we also know that this is elusive. And the nation of Israel understood that this was elusive. And they could go back to human history and their history and see how elusive this is. You know, you have to go just to the very first man and woman who had ever been created, and their first two boys that they had, Cain and Abel, they had conflict. And Cain killed his brother Abel, and it wasn't very good or pleasant. And then God's chosen man, Abraham, who would be the father of the nation of Israel, his grandsons, Jacob and Esau, were already fighting in their mother's womb. And Israel looked back at their history and they say, man, it is so much better when life is together than when we're constantly at odds with each other. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And then the psalmist begins to describe a little bit about, in very poetic terms, and for us, this is going to be a little weird, okay? This is going to be weird. But it's very poetic, and this is what he says. He says, "It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard." That's a little weird. But the idea of this is precious oil in ancient Israel oil was used to anoint, to consecrate, dedicate, to set things apart as special often to God. But oil, precious oil, was also used, and Ecclesiastes refers to this, it was also used as a celebratory thing. Precious oil was also scented oil. In our day and age, it would be kind of like perfume or cologne. And it's like if you're going to go out and have a great time, you might be like, I'm just going to douse myself in cologne or put some perfume on. I mean, life is good. And that's what the psalmist is referring to. It's like precious oil, the scented oil, and life is just good. And then the fact it's running down the head and onto the beard is just an overabundance of goodness. It's just an overabundance. When God's people live together in unity, it is just so, so good. And he continues, and he says, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. Who's Aaron? Well, Aaron was the very first priest in Israel. And priests, the priest's job, all priests, but the priest's job was always to represent the people before God. To represent the people before God. And when he talks about running down Aaron's beard, it's this picture, it's just blessing the entire nation. In fact, running down his beard onto the collar of his robe as high priest, Aaron had an ephod and a breastplate, and on that breastplate were inscribed the 12 tribes of Israel because he represented the nation before God. And so as this overabundance of oil, this good thing, scented oil comes down, it's like, it's just overtaking the entire nation. It's good for everyone. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And then the psalmist continues in his poetic description of how good it is. He says, it's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Now, Hermon isn't a person. It's a mountain in Israel, the highest mountain in Israel, northeast Israel. And on Mount Hermon, there was about 60 inches of precipitation a year. It's quite a wet, lots of dew. There's a lot of water there. Compared to other regions in Israel, if you go to the Dead Sea, the area of the Dead Sea, there's like 2 inches of precipitation a year. Most of Israel is kind of desert land. And when we were in Israel, our tour guide, every single day we were in Israel, he talked about water. And we looked at a settlement, and he said, oh yeah, people live in this settlement. And he said, how did they get water there? And then we'd go to Caesarea Philippi, or we'd go to a city that Herod built, and he'd say, well, this is a beautiful city, but how did he get fresh water there? Everything was about water, because when you live in a desert land, you know that water is life. Water is life. And so for this man, this psalmist writing to a nation of Israel, he says it's like the dew of Hermon. It's like the dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion. It's just like life. When brothers and sisters and God's people live together in unity, it's just like life. And then he says, falling on Mount Zion. And Mount Zion in the psalmist's day was actually the city of God. It was the very house, the place where God dwelt. And he finishes this way. This is a short psalm, just so you know. For there on Mount Zion, where this dew and this blessing is, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. For there, in God's presence on Mount Zion, where there is unity, because where God is and when you live in God's ways, there is unity, because part of God's character is unity. Part of God's character is unity. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one. They are one. They are unified. And when we live in God's way and we come to his presence, we actually experience unity in him and through him. And he says, for there in God's presence is blessing and life forevermore, eternal life. Now, we often think of heaven, eternity, as this place where we'll, you know, sit on clouds and play harps. Or we might stand around and just sing choral music, and we're like, that will be so, so boring. And the psalmist doesn't describe eternity that way. He says eternity is where there is unity. And every time, in all the ways that we've experienced conflict, and all the ways that it has left us with hurt and pain, it's left us unsettled, every time you experience beautiful unity in your marriage, and you just say, man, my marriage is so good right now, you're getting a foretaste of eternity, of what God created you for. And every time you think, that's how it should be. I think I was created for that. In your relationship with your siblings, in your relationship with the church, in your relationship with your parents, whenever you get that sense, this is how it should be. It's so good. It's actually a foretaste of eternity, the way God created you to live. For there he bestows his blessings, even life evermore. You know, for the Christian, unity is not a wishful thing. It's a destination we live toward. For the Christian, unity is not a wishful thing in the sense of, you know, you buy a lottery ticket and you're like, ah, oh, I hope I win, right? I mean, I have no control. It's just kind of a wishful thought. I just hope something happens, something's gonna come on me that I win this. And often we think of unity that way. I don't know if my marriage is gonna be good, but I sure hope it is. I don't have any control, right? It's all my wife's doing, right? We think of unity often this way. It's like it's something that comes on us. But unity for the Christian is not something we wait for it to come on us. Unity for the Christian is actually something we live toward. It's a destination, and the destination is God. He is one, and he is unified in himself, and in his presence, there is life evermore, perfect life, unified life. So for the Christian, unity isn't a wishful thing. It's something that we live toward. It's something that we do, and something that we pursue. Unity is something that we actively do and something that we pursue. It's what we fight for. It's what we guard against. We guard against disunity, rather. It's something we pursue in that way. And there's a number of areas in which, in our human relationships, that we pursue unity. I think three human relationships, spheres of relationship that we pursue unity as followers of Jesus. And they are with your blood family, with your God family, which is the church, and with your human family, your human race family. Those are the areas that we as Christians are to pursue unity with your blood family, with your God family, and with your human race family. But here's the truth. Some of us and some of you don't want to pursue unity in those relationships right now. You've got a blood family and you're like, with my dad? Not a chance. If you knew what my dad did to me, I am not pursuing peace and reconciliation and unity with him. And some of you with your sister or with your father-in-law or with your mother-in-law or brother-in-law, you don't want to pursue unity. Some of you with your God family, you've been hurt by the church and you just kind of want Jesus without his people. You don't want to pursue unity. And maybe with the human race family, maybe it's a racial thing or, a male somewhere down the road or in your past has hurt you and now you just see all males as that way and you don't want to pursue relational unity with your human race family. And there's this kind of tension in you right now because you don't want to pursue those things. You don't want to pursue unity. In fact, some of you are thinking, I just want to love God and have a relationship with Jesus, but I don't want to make things right with my dad or with a Christian brother or with my sister. And you want to separate those two things, my love for God and my unity with God's people, my love towards God's people. But Jesus didn't allow us to make a dichotomy between our love for God and our love for people. When Jesus was asked once, he was asked, what's the greatest command? He said, here's the greatest command. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And all the religious people are like, yeah, I can do that. I can just mess people over in business and I don't need to love this person. I don't need to make things right with my dad. But I can just love God and keep doing life the way I want. But then Jesus, before he had time, we have a chance to even speak some of those things or think some of those things. Jesus said, and the second's like it. And he broke the rules and he says, here's the greatest command, but it's really two commands. Wait, you can only have one. Well, it's one, but it's two. It's just 1A, 1B. It's kind of like you can't separate them. Love God. And right on the heels of love God is love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus defined neighbor this way. Anyone you come in contact with. Anyone you come in contact with, even someone you are racially opposed to. And he told a story about the Good Samaritan who Jesus said his neighbor is a Jewish person and they were relationally in conflict. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor is anyone you come in contact with. It's your blood family, your God family, and your human race family. See, for the Christian, unity isn't a wishful thing. It's not even an optional thing. It's actually something we are to live toward. As we walk towards God and take on his attributes, we start journeying towards relational unity in our own relationships. And Jesus took this so seriously, especially in the body of Christ. And we have, some of you, maybe you have a real trouble with maybe even some of you watching online, you have real trouble with the church and you want Jesus, but you don't want the church. But Jesus took relational unity in his body so seriously. And just hours before his death, his last night with his disciples, he prayed for himself and he prayed for his disciples. And then he prayed for you and he prayed for me. And he looked over the future, over all those who would believe in him. And this is what he prayed for. In John chapter 17, he says, my prayer is not only for them alone, which is his disciples. He just prayed for them. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And this is his prayer, that all of them may be one, unified together. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. I pray that all of them may be one, Father. And then he defines that unity just as you are in me and I am in you. Just as Jesus and the Father are one, God wants us as his people, as the church, to be one. May they also be in us. Our oneness isn't just within us, our oneness is with God himself through Jesus. May they also be in us. And when we are together in unity in Christ and with each other, this is the outcome. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Our greatest apologetic as followers of Jesus, according to Jesus, is our unity. Our greatest apologetic to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, according to Jesus, is so that the world may believe that I'm the Messiah, that I've been sent by God, and it would be through our unity. Jesus took unity so seriously. And that's why for the Christian, unity isn't just a wishful thing. It's not something we wait for to come on us. It's actually something we pursue, something we, a destination that we live toward. Well, the Apostle Paul would come a few years later after Jesus, and as an apostle of Christ, he would speak the same thing that Jesus said. And he would just kind of open up the doors on how we are to pursue unity in one short verse, and it's very, very challenging. And this is what he wrote to the Romans. He said, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it is possible," and it's not always possible because it takes two to reconcile, and there's some people that will not live at peace with you. They will not allow you to even live at peace with them. So he says, if it is possible, if at all it is possible, and then he says this, as far as it depends on you, meaning this, if there is strife and discord in your life, don't let you be the reason why it's there. As far as it depends on you, don't be the reason for the strife and discord in your relationships. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, Paul, you might want to ask this if you sat down with Paul. By everyone, do you mean like everyone, or just most people, everyone? Like, what about my mother-in-law? I got some problems with my mother-in-law. Like, do you mean her? Yeah. Yeah, but what about my brother? What about that guy in church, right? What about the business? Live at peace with everyone. With everyone. As far as it depends on you. As far as it depends on you. You know, when it comes to discipleship, this journey of following Jesus, really there's four questions. Four questions. Really, it's just two, but we made it four. Four questions that all of discipleship hinges on. That if you were to walk with someone and someone said, "Hey, would you disciple this person?" You could just ask these four questions over and over and over and over again, and it would cover all aspects of what it means to follow Jesus in this world. And the four questions, which is really two, but I made it four, is this. How's your relationship to God? How's your relationship to God? And that covers your doctrine. Do you pursue God? Do you understand scripture? How's your morality? How's your godliness? How's your purity? How's your, you know, how's your prayer life? Whatever it is, how is your relationship to God? And the second question, which is I've made three here, is how's your relationship to others? Which is what Jesus said. The greatest commandment is this: love God and love your neighbor. How's your relationship to others? And in this area of unity and peace, what I want to kind of work through with you in closing is this. How's your relationship with your blood family, your God family, and your human race family? And Paul said, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And when it comes to God, if you're not at peace with God, really, as far as it depends on you, when it comes to God, we don't have to do anything to make peace with God. We simply accept his terms of peace. And his terms of peace are Jesus. It's through Jesus that we have peace with God. And so if you are not at peace with God, would you make peace with God by accepting his terms of peace through faith in his son Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, what he did on the cross for you? But then as followers of Jesus, the outworking of that in our human relationships is, are you pursuing peace in your human relationships, in your blood family, your God family, in your human race family? And the Apostle Paul in the Romans passage I read, he asks us to do some inventory. And he says, as far as it depends on you. And as you think of conflict in these kinds of relationships, I want us to do some inventory. In what ways are you contributing to the strife and conflict in your relationships? And here's three ways that I want you kind of do some inventory, because there's three really key ways that we contribute to strife and we contribute to discord in our relationships. And that is through envy and jealousy, selfish ambition, and unforgiveness. And there's probably others that you could think of that you're like, oh, I did this once and it really wrecked a relationship. But these are common ways that we become contributors to strife. We become contributors to strife and discord in our relationships. And as Paul said, as far as it depends on you, I want you to do some internal kind of evaluation of your own life. You know, when it comes to your blood family, is there some envy and jealousy playing in with your blood family? And you just always see your sister as the favorite, and you're envious and jealous, and it's causing some strife and some discord in your family relationships? Maybe it's your brother-in-law, or maybe it's your sister-in-law, or maybe there's just someone who has a special gift and you're just kind of envious of them in your blood family. And you need to bring that before the Lord and say, I don't want to be someone who brings conflict. I want to be like God who brings peace and unity. What about in your blood family? Is there some selfish ambition that's causing strife and discord in your family? Where you're like, I just don't care about my family. I'm going to live how I want. It doesn't matter what they think. I'm just going to do as I please. And you're not putting the interests of others above yourself. And you're causing strife and discord. And in your blood family, are you causing some strife and discord with unforgiveness? And there's some things that your dad did or your mom did or your father-in-law did. And you're not willing to release their debt the way God released your debt through Jesus, to forgive. And your unforgiveness and your bitterness is causing all sorts of discord in your human family. And what about your church family, your God family? You can go through the list again. How is envy and jealousy bringing discord in a church relationship, in another fellow Christian relationship? And you see that person and they just have the gift of teaching and you just have envy and jealousy because you want that, or the gift of music, or they just have an ability to make money and they're in a different, you know, financial class, or they're in a different social class, and whatever it is, you're just kind of, you're envious of them and it's causing discord in the church. What about selfish ambition? And there's just a piece of you that you don't care about your Christian brothers and sisters. You're doing it your way and you're causing strife. In discord, what about unforgiveness towards a Christian brother or sister? That you need to let that go in the sense of forgiving a debt that they owe you, and it's true they owe you, but Jesus has forgiven yours. He's canceled your debt. Are you willing to cancel there? And then what about the human race family, a coworker? Maybe it's a racial thing, a gender thing, I don't know, but you got to go through these and say, am I bringing disunity and discord? You know, for the Christian, it's not an option and it's not a wishful thing. Unity is a destination we live toward because it is who God is. So I want to encourage you, I don't know what sphere you need to maybe do some work in your own life, but would you be one who pursues peace in your relationship? And as the psalmist says, I think you'll start to experience this, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And if you grow a beard and dump oil on it, it'll just flow all the way down. It'll be so, so good. Because as the psalmist says, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore. And we get to begin to bring heaven on earth. We get to begin to bring the kingdom of God here. We get to begin to have a foretaste of what everlasting life is as we pursue peace and unity with each other. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your love and your goodness. And God, we understand that we're prone to conflict. It seems to just come easily to us. And we more easily often destroy relationships rather than build relationship. And it causes tension in our own lives, in our families, in our churches. And God, you want us to live in unity, and ultimately our unity is in you alone. And so, Father, may we understand who you are better, Jesus. May we be one in you, and then also one with each other. And for those of us that are followers of you, may our greatest apologetic at Mount Olive Church be how well we loved each other, how unified we were with each other, and how we overcame differences by forgiving, by not giving in to envy, by not living selfishly, but putting others' needs above our own. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.